I'm not sure where everybody is today. Still out chasing the bunny rabbits, I guess.
Yep.
Did we hear that a lot of people on this side over here is going to be gone?
It's practically empty over there.
I think they're just late.
Didn't get all the
Easter eggs in yet?
Yeah.
I didn't hear that a lot of people are going to be visiting otherwheres today, but we'll get started. I thought I saw someone come in the door there, but I think it was Pat. Finishing up our study of Joshua 9, 10, and 11. If you have lesson 18, we'll be looking at very briefly the fourth point there on page 2, the conquering of the northern districts. And then, as I said last week, we'll probably get into hopefully the question on page 3 regarding the destroying of the people in the land. Let us pray before we begin our reading of the scripture. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity to come together and look at your word to understand your loving kindness, your justice, your provisions for your people to inherit the promise that you made to them many years before, to Abraham and his descendants. And we pray that we'll understand that you are God, that you have created this world to bless mankind, and so many times men do not do and act and have the character that they should. We pray that we'll understand these principles from your word, from the people of old, people of the Old Testament. Understand that whatever you had in mind for them, the instructions to them were for their good, for our understanding that we may profit by it. Bless us this day, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm not sure how much you can see of these maps up here. We handed out a lot of maps when we started the study of Joshua. And this is one that is not as complicated, not full of stuff that as some of the others. So the people had came into the land around this way, and they took the people over here, Gog and Magog, and Gog and Sihon. They started here to go into the northern, into the western area to follow God's instructions to take the people over there. Starting place at Jericho, and they went to Gilgal. That's kind of their headquarters. That's their where their base is, we might say, north of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea here. Sea of Galilee's up there. And they, so they went from Gilgal to Jericho, walked around that city, as we studied and are so familiar with, and then tried to take Ai and didn't take it because of the sin of Achan there in Jericho. Then they kind of took a brief breather, so to speak, and went to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, where the law was read to them. Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal. And then this map, I wish it did. I think I'll show you one in a second. But the people at Gibeon No, it's not on here. The people in Gibeon tricked them, as we studied last week, and said that they were from a far country and they wanted to make a treaty with or covenant with the children, and they did. They believed them. It's one time that Joshua even was in on not consulting God as they should have before they acted. And so they made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Let's see if this is kind of a conglomerated map, but it's clear if you know where you're going. The Gibeonites are here, and so they came and made a covenant with them and said they're from a foreign country, and the Israelites agreed. However, when the kings from down in this area came up there, said, we need to take Gibeon, the Gibeonites. They're a powerful city and so on. Well, then the Gibeonites appealed to the Israelites. You made a covenant with us. We need your help. And so the children of Israel went over there. And what was one unique thing that happened when they went over to defend, shall we say, the Gibeonites from these kings down here?
They needed more daylight.
And so Joshua prayed that God would, as we put it today, and I think the scriptures say it that way, but anyway, the sun and the moon to stand still. And so they routed these, there were five kings here, and saved the Gibeonites from destruction. And then after that, the campaign, the southern campaign, as we call it, the children of Israel came down here to this town, and this one, 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 and the five kings that had attacked up here, their cities were taken. And then in the 11th chapter, 10th and 11th chapter, they're going to go up here. Well, it's not this map. It's this one here. Here's the Sea of Galilee now. We don't see the Dead Sea here. And so they go up here, and there's some kings. Hazor is one of them. Then this guy and this guy and this one over here is another one. Anyway, and they had a battle at the waters of Merom. Now, as you see, this is the Sea of Galilee. And I don't spend a lot of map time, but the Sea of Galilee, and there's water here, or a river here, that comes into the Sea of Galilee from these three sources of the Jordan River up in this area here. But anyway, the waters of Merom are on some maps not. And one reason they're not on a lot of maps is because at one time it was really just a swamp, and the modern Israelis have covered it over. They farm it now. So the waters of Merom are no longer there. But it was a very low land. The waters of the Jordan did flow through there. But as far as a little pond, if you want to call it that, like this shows here on the map, it's no longer there. So anyway, we have, just briefly, we'll look at chapter 11 and what happened up there. One thing I might mention is Hazor is one of the cities that Joshua burned. You remember reading that? The others, they defeated the kings and so on, and the people in the cities, but Hazor, well, you might say, was the most prominent city, and Joshua had that city burned. Did you see any ashes there, Brian, when you were there? is his one?
That would be Dan, right?
No. Not as I understand it, Dan and let's check on that, because that doesn't sound familiar. Hazor is where, yeah.
I wonder if they changed its name to Dan when they took it.
Yeah, the Danites, after they took the land, they moved up to this area, and now Brian's got me wondering what my memory has said. Yeah. So anyway.
Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms.
Right.
That's why you're saying it's kind of a prominent city that they burned.
They didn't burn the others. That's the point that the scriptures are making. So in chapter 11, and on your sheet, in lesson 18, It's the conquest of the northern districts on page 2, number 4. And here it says, rather than a city-by-city campaign as in the South. Now, when they had their campaign here, it was city-by-city. After they defeated the kings at Gibeon, it was city-by-city. But when they come up here, it wasn't city-by-city necessarily, but it was the kings that came to the waters of Merom. As it says here, he faces a huge combination of forces in the north, and one gigantic battle they have here. Oh, I meant to ask, when they defeated these kings down here, am I correct that these kings hid in a cave? And so Joshua put rocks over the cave. And then after things settled down, so to speak, well, Joshua says, bring those kings out. And what did Joshua do with them?
Put their feet up against their necks.
Okay, Joshua, the 10th chapter is what we're referring to here. Verse 24. Open your Bibles, because I do want to read some verses in a little bit. They brought the kings out of that cave. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of the war that had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on them. And Joshua said, don't be afraid. Verse 26, Joshua struck them, that is the kings, and he hung them on, the five kings, on a tree. Just a quick side note here, putting their feet on their necks. What in the world would they do that for?
This is a sign that they symbolism. Had dominated them.
It's a sign, a symbolism, Brian and Kelly say. And it wasn't the only people that ever do this. That wasn't good grammar. But anyway, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, particularly the Assyrians, because we have carvings in stone that showed the Assyrians battling people, and it shows them actually putting their feet, carved in stone, on the necks of their enemies. And as Kelly and Brian said, it was a sign, a symbol. They have subdued these people, whether it was kings, as this occasion is, or the people themselves. But mainly it was the king, because he was the representative of the people, and his people and are now subjected to whomever did that. But they did that back in those days. Ken?
Yeah. Exploits they had would go out, and therefore people said, well, they had those five caves down there, and they stepped on their necks, and they're gone.
Yeah. Yeah, it was the news got around, most likely. But back up here now to the to these kings here. What did they do with their chariots and their horses? In Joshua, the 11th chapter. Okay, hobbled them is one way. Another hamstrung them. It's doing the same thing. Why would you do that to a horse? I mean, it didn't kill them, but they wouldn't be able to pull the chariots anymore, right? So they did that and burned their chariots, as the lesson sheet here says. But God again assures Joshua the victory here in the middle of page 2, and thus encourages the Israelites to go on the offensive and rout the enemy. Okay. So basically that's chapter 11 and the conquering of the north. It's kind of difficult to us to grasp. We're going to get into the wiping out, as I call it, of many peoples, not only the armies, the military, but men, women, and children. But as you look at Canaan, We today have in our mind that we have a country from Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic, and we don't have city kings. In a sense, we've got some guys that act like kings and some of the mayors, but anyway, We have a whole country that's supposedly ruled by elected officials, and the president is up there sitting on his throne. But here, you don't have, as the people came into the land, you don't have a central government or anything like that. And I'm probably saying something all of you realize, but anyway, they had all these city kings, and as we've already pointed out, here, and there. And so when they went into the land, they had to take care of all these city nations, as it were. And as we're going to read here from our sheet, they killed many people, not just the military, but there were some that they did not, and as the lesson sheet says, and as we mentioned last week and the week before, they became a thorn, so to speak, in the side of the people because those people would lead the Israelites astray in many instances. But anyway, I probably said something there that you already knew, that they didn't have central government like we have here. It was a different city king, so to speak. Okay, I want to go to chapter 10 and 11 and read some specific verses, but do you have anything you'd like to add or a question about what we've looked at last week, the week before, just very briefly, chapter 11 today? In the middle of page 3, we have he started out on page 2 is a question of ethics. I believe that's where he calls it that. But anyway, yeah. Number 5 is a summary and a question of ethics. But in the middle of page 3, we've already talked about premillennialism on page 2 and 3. We get into a discussion of what about killing all of these people. But before we look at that question on the sheet, let's go to the 10th chapter of Joshua. And very hurriedly, just read some verses and get one thought out of them. Joshua, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 28. I will read all of this verse, but then most of them, I hope I can just summarize and read the latter part of it. It says, "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with all the edge of the sword, and he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done with the king of Jericho." Now this is the king of this city right here. He went up there, defended the Gibeonites, and he comes down to this king. And then it says, let's see here. Right there in the middle, "He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining." Now, that's a phrase that I want to see in each one of these. In verse 29, Joshua and all Israel went from there to Libnah, and the Lord gave this king into the hand, and look at verse 30, "every person in it he struck with a sword. He left none remaining. He went to Libnah, and the Lord gave in Lachish, on the second day, he struck the sword every person in it, as he had done at Libnah." And then he goes and strucks the king, Horam of Gezer, and all Israel with him passed on to Eglon. They captured all on that day, struck of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done at Lachish. Excuse me. And then verse 36, after the end of verse 37, he left none remaining as he had done in Eglon, devoted to destruction to every person in it. Excuse me. Dropping down verse 38 and 39, let's see, in the middle of verse 39, "they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction to every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done in names of others." Verse 40, "he struck the whole land, the Kill country and the Negev." And middle of verse 40, "he left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God had commanded Israel." And so on. Going over to chapter 11. And this is chapter 11 is the northern conquest, which is this map we showed you here. They go up here. I don't see that red dot. There it is. They go up here, and that's what chapter 11 is about. But drop down to starting verse 6 of chapter 11. God told Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them, for tomorrow this time I'll give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring the horses," is what we're talking about, "and burn the chariots. Joshua and all the warriors came suddenly against them at the waters of Merom and fell upon them. The Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, struck them, and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mizrephothmam, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots." Verse 11, let's see here. "They struck all with the sword who were in it, devoted them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. He burned Hazor." That's where the verse is concerning Hazor. And you could go on to verse 14 and verse 20, and you've got that almost the same phrase. He left none of them living. So the question arises, and the middle of, let's see here. What much I want to read of this lesson sheet, I'm not sure that I want to read it all. In the middle of verse, page 3 of your lesson sheet, 18. I'll go ahead and read, because we have verse 15 and 23 here of chapter 11. It says, "But the inspired record says," this is right in the middle of page 3, "the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so did Joshua." So this has even come all the way back from Moses, from God to Moses and now to Joshua. "He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Now that's not talking just about killing people, whatever he told them to do. "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel." Joshua 11, 15, and verse 23. "The fact that Israel will fail to exterminate all the inhabitants of Canaan does not constitute a shortfall of the promise to the inheritance, to complete measure of the land." Then it goes on, well, that last sentence. "Remember, the reception of the land was unconditional promise. You're going to receive it. Retaining the land was conditional upon their obedience." And so here's the question that I've already brought up. The question, this next paragraph of ethics, arises when reading of the total annihilation of these cities, men, women, and children. It becomes a stumbling block to many who cannot conceive of God who promotes such a barbarity. But it must be remembered that these people are idolaters involved in every kind of wicked, cruel, debased practice imaginable. There's part of the answer to the question we'll come back to. They were different than the peoples destroyed in the flood of the Sodom. There was no difference than the people destroyed in the flood and the Sodomites upon whom God rained down fire and brimstone. The only difference in this case is that God was an instrument of judgment. In this case here with the Israelites, it was the people who were instruments of the judgment, so to speak. So God, in Sodom and Gomorrah, God caused the rain of fire on those cities. I mean, no man had a part of doing, snapping a finger or holding a rod or anything. But here in taking the land of Canaan, God used the Israelites to do it. And so the question arises, and I have, and I'm not certainly going to read it all. There's 4 pages of a blog from some fellows that, BibleProject.com. I know Brian's familiar with that. Some of the rest of you may be. Anyway, they had a blog. Wasn't a blob, it's a blog. B-L-O-G is what they do on the internet. They write articles. And I just wanted to read a paragraph here of this. I don't agree with everything they say here, but this one kind of puts forth what I've already said, but to let you know it from another viewpoint, or another, there's 2 men writing this, what they're saying about the ethics of killing all of these, not just the military, but the men, women, and children. He says, "There are few stories in the Old Testament as challenging and troubling to modern readers as God's command that the Israelites should do away with the Canaanites and take over their land. Even back in Deuteronomy 7, there's a passage, and they also look at Joshua 6 through 12. He says, is this the same God that revealed himself in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Does this qualify as genocide? How does this square with Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies, much less with his decision to lay down his life for his enemies? This particular issue causes many people to shun the Old Testament and even the New Testament because of its guilt by association. The New Testament is, after all, a part of the same Bible that includes divinely sanctioned violence against these people. This is an extremely complicated issue. It raises historical questions and challenges the interpretation, and it also generates theological questions about the character of God. So there you have it in a nutshell, so to speak, as to what the question is here in the rest of lesson 11. And I guess, I didn't read it, did I? The question on page 3, beginning right to that next to the last paragraph, a question of accident often arises. Did I read that? I did at home 6 or 7 times, if I can't remember if I read it here. Anyway, yeah, I mentioned that. Yeah, that here with Joshua and the people, they were the instruments of taking care of God's vengeance. So, what do we tell our friends and neighbors or whoever that? Well, how in the world could you, if that's what God did back there? How in the world do you think it's a loving God? How could God, if He is a loving God, do such a thing that men, women, and children they slaughtered, and this cruelty of hanging those 5 kings on a tree, slaying them and hanging them on a tree, or whatever. And it's maybe we don't run into it very often, but it is a question that people who are not familiar with all the Bible, and not familiar, of course, with God's loving kindness, His mercy, His justice, is just. What would you answer? We've talked about it before, but Not to the extent that this lesson here has talked about. I saw Laverne and then Kenton.
The thing that came to my mind was, I believe, in the book of Job. And was it Job's friends? God said, where were you when I created this? It's like, what is your problem?
Yeah. In other words, who do you think you are? That's the way we said it. Yeah. You don't know anything about God, be another way of answering Job's friends. Go ahead, Ken.
We lose sight of God's eternal purpose. And this Old Testament is a foretaste of something else in his purpose that's farther down the line. And I'd refer you to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 to get the spiritual picture of what these physical things are teaching us. And so it's wrapped up in, instead of Joshua leading people to take a physical possession God recognized as being that.
So I'm one of these people that is questioning God's God doing this to. Is that your answer to them, to me, if I say that, well, God can't be a loving God? You'd go through all of that with them?
I would probably have to.
Okay. Go ahead.
Well, also, that eternal plan was to bring Jesus.
Yeah, that's...
To save all of us.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to get Jesus here, there had to be a pure remnant, which he talks about all the time. And in order for there to be a pure remnant, he knew the children of Israelite, and he knew that they were going to always... There were going to always be some that would go after the idols of the other people. So he's trying to purify the place and purge the place around them so that it would not be temptation to them, because he knew their hearts. And he knew that over and over and over again, and we see over and over and over again, that they followed the people around them. They took up with the idols around them. They took up with wives from around them. And every time he had told them, don't do this, but they did it anyway. He knew the hearts of people and the choices they'd make, and he knew that he gave them free choice, but a lot of times they would choose evil. And so he's trying to purge around them to keep this pure line that Jesus would come through. And so we don't know the mind of God unless you study and learn that God is always protecting and trying to remove temptation from them. And that is the way he had to do it.
Ken and Melita both have presented thoughts and truthful thoughts, but I'm one of these that I don't accept that. I'm one of these that, well, he killed innocent children. And you're going to tell me, I know. Anyhow, I saw I saw Ted and then Kelly.
Well, first of all, this is just speculation that I would ask you. Do you think God would destroy those people that occupied the land as they humbled themselves before God?
Ted is asking, would God have destroyed those people if they had humbled themselves? That's a question I can't answer because they didn't do it. That's part of what we could say as well. I could answer that possibly, Ted, looking at what God is, but it's a question of hypothetical question, and they didn't do it, so God didn't either.
Except for Nineveh, you can maybe.
Well, yeah, but there again, we're getting into we have examples of what God did do, but I mean we're talking about the Canaanites right now. Right. They didn't do it. And we go, of course, to what we did several months ago, that God told Abraham, your children are going to inherit this land, but I'm not going to give it to you right now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
There's your mercy.
God waited for...
There's your mercy, right?
How many years? Right. That's the mercy of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And God's grace was they provided that amount of time for these Canaanites. And it got full. I mean, it filled up. And God, when he says it's full, that's it. The whole barrel of apples is rotten. Starts out with a few, but now it's rotten, and I'm going to throw them all out, so to speak.
Joshua 11:20.
Go ahead.
That they might receive no mercy.
So they receive no mercy. And this, as I've said, and I've already indicated several weeks ago, we're looking at the character of God. Kelly?
Because there was a time when he said their sin isn't full, and he wasn't going to step in.
He was merciful.
But the second thing is, we are no different than people down through time. We are always trying to remake God in our image.
Yep.
We think that a loving God shouldn't exercise that kind of justice. We think that makes him mean and nasty. And the devil plants those things so that he can call into question God's very character. and turn hearts away from him. So the problem isn't with God. The problem is with us, that we are trying to remake him in our image.
When we
come up against things that we don't understand in the scriptures, we just say, you know what? I accept it and I submit to it because God's thoughts aren't my thoughts.
And there's so many people that won't do that. And that's why we have the question from generation to generation that there's so many people think that this is what God ought to look like, I mean, character-wise. And so he should have done this or he shouldn't have done that. And so people aren't looking at God as a, how shall I say it, a multifaceted character who is one whose love, mercy, justice, they forget about justice. And God's justice is just justice. There's no, justice system is flawed sometimes. But people, as Kelly was pointing out, they want to remake God in their own image. Now, I saw several hands, and who was it over here? Laverne, and then was it Joe? And Kramer, and I'm not sure what order of that, but that's the way I'm going to do it with Ken as the fourth one.
Well, my thoughts are that the people that were killed, they couldn't say they didn't know because even Rahab had heard about them.
Mm-hmm.
So word of mouth, they probably all knew, just like people today. They know that they don't obey.
And Rahab is a good example of who heard and knew and was willing to act upon her faith. All right. Okay, who was it then, Joe?
Well, I was just going to say, when God created all of us, he created us to be good. But it was our choice of what we did, and that's what snowballed everything going into action because we weren't taking him. And he had every right. If he wanted to destroy him, he had every right to do it because when he first created us, it wasn't meant to be that way.
And we made a choice. Yeah, and man makes choices.
Yeah.
And God gave us the ability to make a choice, or otherwise we'd simply be robots. Ted, did I say you had a hand up? Okay, then it's Patrick.
Yeah, all of these points are really, all of them very, very good, thoughtful points. But you kind of you mentioned one thing that I was going to mention was particularly in Romans 3, where Paul teaches that God is both just.
Mm-hmm.
In Psalms 119, 160, he says, the sum of thy word is truth.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. And so a lot of times in cases like that, at least it's been my experience, the individual simply has a lack of understanding of the overall picture of what Ken is kind of saying, of what God is ultimately trying to accomplish. And they bring this down to a very small microcosm of the scripture,
mm-hmm.
and make a judgment based on without having the proper knowledge. It's very, very difficult to get somebody off of that very emotional response to this, because it is difficult even for Christians to get it wrapped around the head. And so it would take some study with that individual to get them to the point, but I think that's part of it, is we have to take all of God's
Yeah, and that's the reason I said with Ken's comment, is that what you'd say? And he answered yes, and that's fine, that's good. But what happens most of the time when you have this type of person, and Kramer's touching on it, and maybe his main point, but is that somebody's, well, how could God do such a thing? And you start to explain, I don't want to hear it. They're through. I mean, when you try to show them what God is, a lot of people will not listen more than 5 minutes. Because, excuse me, they got in their head, that's the way God is, and if that's the way God is, I don't want any part of it. And it's so difficult. But as Kramer and Pastor Ken both and some of you, to sit down if somebody has an honest heart and explain what has already been said, or take the whole scripture, as Patrick said, then you might get somewhere with somebody who's willing to do that. Ken, did you still have something else? Okay.
I want to go all the way back to the garden. When did our problems start?
sin come into the world? Then, how long has God been dealing with taking care of the disease, sin, for mankind? It's taken him all the way to the Christ.
Is that patience? Is that mercy? And that's what we've, in talking with the people, must get them to see. But so many times it's too hard to, who people have already made up their mind about God, and to get them to see. I didn't mean to cut you off, Ken, but we need to say something else before our class time is gone. Bible Bites number 6 is back there on the table. I think we handed it out last week. And we've been using these. Scott Beyer over in Monroe wrote them, and it has to do with what, somewhat of what we've been talking about there. He quotes in the first paragraph of this Bible, Bites number 6, just as the Lord commanded, and this is Joshua 11:15, commanded Moses' his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord did or commanded Moses. But the moral of the story is at the last paragraph. And so if you didn't get a copy last week, they're on the table back there. The moral of the story is that we stand alone in our legacy. The moral of the story for us, you have to have no say in the fullness of the faithfulness of others. You can't do anyone else's job for them, but you can make sure that your tasks are not left undone. Don't wait for others to lead, and certainly don't wait for others to follow. Go alone if that's what is needed. And so often that's exactly what is needed. John 16:32, yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. He makes application that from what the Israelites did. And if you want a copy of that, it's back there. Sorry about it. Lesson 19. That's that. I better give that to you for next week. And we'll see what we can do in that. If there's anything left over from today that you want to bring up or continue the discussion, well, bring it up. But if there isn't next week, well, then we'll continue with lesson 19. Appreciate your comments, questions, participation. We'll have to leave it there.